glad to see all of you today. I do want to call your attention to the fact that we are walking through the Psalms a little at a time. I won't say this much longer, but our original plan was 15 Psalms a week, which would have taken us about 15 weeks. We're going at the pace of two or three a week, so it's going to take us a bit longer than 15 weeks to get through this. We are looking today at Psalm 22, 23, and 24. There are some commentators who speak of these as a trilogy, as a set of as a set of books that have an important message to give, and that's what we're looking at. I think the best way to come into this is to ask you, what are the major moments that we are remembering during times of remembrance during Holy Week? What are the things we're remembering during Holy Week?
The Last Supper.
The Last Supper.
Crucifixion.
Resurrection. Okay.
Jesus riding on his own.
The Palm Sunday entrance into the city. Okay. These three psalms are speaking to a couple of those pieces. And I think to limit it to Holy Week probably doesn't hit it quite perfectly. But I want you to see if you can see with me what's in these psalms. Psalm 22, what's the first phrase? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Does anybody remember those words at a crucial moment during Holy Week? That's one of the seven last words, it's actually phrases or comments, of Jesus. Why did Jesus say that? One point of view is that part of the punishment that Jesus took for us was his separation from God when he had never experienced that before. The punishment for sin is separation from God. And so one point of view is he was experiencing that for the first time as he took our punishment on himself.
God had to turn his face away because he can't look at sin.
If you've already been to the worship service, there's a moment in one of the songs that the choir sings that begins, "It was midnight at Golgotha in the middle of the day." There was darkness for a couple of hours. Much, much longer than an eclipse could do that. Whatever was happening, that was part of it. There's one obscure corner of the community of commentators that has another point of view. And I think they're on to something. Now, for you to understand this, I have to take you back to World War II, to Dunkirk. A few of you are able to do that from memory. Others of us can do it from history books. Okay? What happened at Dunkirk? The German army invaded France. The British came to their aid. And the French and the British army was pushed up against the English Channel with no hope of escape. And an armada of little boats came across the channel and pulled most of those soldiers out where they could fight another day. Now, I have told this before, so if some of you have both been faithful and remember, that combination is not as common as I would like. Then you may have heard this one before, but just in case you haven't, the commander of the British forces at Dunkirk is supposed to have received a telegram from headquarters in London. And the telegram said, in essence, "We don't think we can get you out." In essence saying, "The only way we're going to get you out is a miracle that is just absolutely not likely to happen." Turned out the miracle did happen, but at that moment, he sent a telegram and said, "I don't think we're going to be able to do it." And the commander of the forces in Dunkirk is reported to have sent a three-word telegram back. And the telegram said, "But if not." That's all it said. What's that a reference to? You got to be aware of some details in the Bible for you to get this one. In the story, in the book of Daniel, there's a reference to the three young men who were not named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was the Babylonian names given to them. And like everybody else, I forget the Hebrew names, but they're given in there. They had been told the king has put up a giant statue, and everybody in the country has to worship that statue. And if they don't worship that statue, what happens to them? They're thrown into a fiery furnace. The king actually liked these young men. You read the story carefully, read between the lines, and you get the feeling some of the king's advisors had manipulated the king into putting this forward in order to capture Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and get rid of them where they wouldn't be in the way. Rivals for the king's attention. But in any event, the king himself came to them and pleaded to them, "I've written this law, and the way the law is written, I can't take the law back. I can't alter the law. So just do this, because I really don't want to lose you." And the young men replied, "King, know this. Our God is able to save us from this fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship that statue." And in King James, that "but even if he doesn't" is rendered "but if not." Now what happened afterwards? They were thrown into the fiery furnace. And the king, who was watching with great concern, said to somebody nearby, "How many people did we throw in there?" The answer was 3. And the king says, some of you who remember this detail, "How come I see 4? And in a little while, the 3 men came out, and their clothes did not even smell of smoke. What did the commander at Dunkirk say with those 3 words? "We are about to be thrown into a fiery furnace, and our God is able to deliver us from that. But even if he doesn't, we're still going to stand on the side of right against this invading army." 3 words, he was able to claim the whole of that story, and people in London who at that time knew about the Bible, maybe they still will, they understood what he meant. There are some commentators, a little corner of the community, who think that what Jesus did was to claim this entire thought by stating the first few words. It does not change the other idea. It does not negate the other idea, but it adds a dimension to it. And there's a little corner of that corner who says he's claiming all 3. And that's the story I want you to see today. So if you are looking at Psalm 22, what I would like you to do is turn to verse 6. It's not to say there's not important stuff earlier, but I want to get through 3 of these psalms today. So look at verse 6. Second half of the verse, "I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, 'Is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him.'" Anybody hear an echo of anything during Holy Week?
Yes.
It's from Job.
Verse 14, still in the psalm. "My life is poured out like water. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me for dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Is that what yours says?
Yes.
"They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves. and throw dice for my clothing. Psalm 22 is describing something from the viewpoint of Jesus. What's it describing?
Crucifixion.
Describing crucifixion. If we have that point established, I now want to go back. Verse 1, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far away when I groan for help? Do you see that phrase, so far away? Remember, the large majority of people think that that phrase meant he was experiencing a separation from God that he had never experienced before. Would you turn to verse 11? How does it start? Do not stay so far from me. Can you hear that thought expressed a second time? Verse 19. Do not stay far away. I am just old enough to have had a period of time where I listened to Carole King. A few of you who are young won't know who that is. A few of you who are old will not remember that at all. You'll remember Jimmy Dorsey and somebody else. Carole King wrote and sang a haunting, haunting song, the title of which was, You're So Far Away. It is my belief that with two clicks or three clicks of a button, I might be able to pull this up. Oh, Lord, no. No. I think it's in my other device. Doesn't anybody stay in one place anymore, it says. What I would give to have 1 minute with your face. She was talking about something totally different than this. But when I see those words, you're so far away. Don't stay so far away. Don't stay so far away. I think it's picking up the other thing, the big thing, chapter 22, that Jesus experienced a separation from God so that you and I don't have to. Chapter 22, that's what happened. He was crucified. And the description in here is strikingly realistic. But notice how this finishes. Have you noticed for the last little while, I've been encouraging you, find a pen that does not bleed through so that you can make a note if you have a physical Bible, or find some electronic thing where you can highlight something and it stays highlighted. And what I want you to do this time is not pronouns. I want you to start at verse 25 and look for the word will. Before I go, Will E has a question. That was good. Come on, that was better than just a yes, Will E. Every day.
That he had a vision as to the Lord to get it so precise as to the
I think God gave David insights that he gave almost nobody else. I think some of the prophets saw this, and I think David joined them in that. I don't think David was a prophet, but I think God let him see something. And the way he speaks of his Lord. If you remember, Jesus confronted some of his critics at one point by saying, listen, you say Messiah is going to be David's son, but David talks about him as his Lord. How does that work? And his critics were silent. Right? David has a sense of what was coming. If you remember, there was one moment where Nathan, the prophet, I think it was Nathan, came in. David was having what some people call a dark night of the soul. It's one of the huge points of the Bible. It's not something we're going to linger on today. But he was having a dark night of the soul. Lord, all these things have happened. Is there any significance and meaning in anything I've done? And Nathan brought him God's word. and God's word is, you will have a dynasty that lives forever because your son, generations out, will be king forever. And that was something that David grabbed hold of. I think somewhere in that process, either afterwards or in the process of that moment, God gave him a glimpse of how that was going to happen. And it made no sense to almost anybody. It probably didn't make a whole lot of sense to David. It's hard to see how this could have anything to do with Messiah until you're standing on this side of the cross. But yeah, I think David was able to see some of this. How many times do you find the word will in 25? In verse 25. I find it two. If yours says shall, that's the same thing. If it says shall, that's something else, but it says shall. How about verse 26? Three. How about verse 27? Two. How about verse 30 and 31? Two each, I think. Can we put these together? Can we put these together? Start at verse 25. I believe this is talking about Messiah. I believe this is talking about my Savior Jesus. And he says, in the middle of his crucifixion, I will praise you in the great assembly. I will fulfill my vows in the presence of those who worship you. He then shifts. The poor will eat and be satisfied. All who seek the Lord will praise him. Their hearts will rejoice with everlasting joy. Notice how it's growing. The whole earth will acknowledge the Lord and return to him. All families of the nations will bow down before him. Remember what it said in Revelation? Gathered before the throne were people from every people, tongue, tribe, and nation. So many you couldn't count. Verse 30, our children will also serve him. Future generations, that's us, will hear about the wonders of the Lord. His righteous acts will be told to those not yet born, and they will hear about everything he has done. The crucifixion happens, and witnesses to the crucifixion pass on what they saw and what it means. That's Psalm 22. What's Psalm 23?
Wait a minute,
before we go.
There's a shift here.
Will. Kirk has a question.
Yeah. Will. William Will. You're right.
Will.
I'm starting at 22. It's more like David talking about something. It says I. The I is David here.
No, well, it's still. I think the I is my Savior on the cross.
Oh. Okay.
I think David is expressing, as Willie put it, something God has let him see. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I could see that in the first part. The shift here, I.
I think it stays focused on Jesus all the way through. I don't know that, but I think that.
Okay.
Right. So if that's right, then what in the world is the purpose of Psalm 23? Psalm 23 is the most familiar psalm across the U.S. and maybe around the world. Somebody knows a psalm, this is probably the one they know. How does that fit into this context? Psalm 22 is a depiction of the crucifixion. What's Psalm 23? Can you put it into context? This is what now happens because of the crucifixion. This is what happens because of the crucifixion.
This is step two of the sermon.
Mm-hmm. The Lord is my shepherd, the crucified Lord, the one who gave his life for me. The one whose death on the cross brought me salvation is my shepherd. And I have all I need. He leads me. He lets me rest. He renews my strength. He guides me. You see those verbs that come down through there? He He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths. I like this translation. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. There are other translations I don't think bring this out very well. This one does. Bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I still like the shadow of death better than that. I heard one time about a little kid riding in a car, 4 years old maybe, looking outside at the big trucks going by. They must have been on Interstate 81. And the little boy had heard about some wrecks. He says, "What if one of those trucks hits us?" His daddy says, "You watch. The shadow of the truck hits us. Would you rather be hit by the shadow of the truck or by the truck itself?" When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's picking up that thought. I don't know that it's perfect, but it has something to say, I think. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid. Why? Because you, my shepherd, are close beside me. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. Just for fun. Some of you will remember Lou Jean and Paul Fernald. They were with us for a long time. There was a moment where I was teaching about this 23rd Psalm, and Lou Jean was sitting about where you're sitting. And Lou Jean said, there was a time when we were in the army in Germany, and the house we lived on was across a fence from a sheep farm. And she says, "I got to tell you, sheep are dumb." That's exactly what she said. Sheep are dumb. And she began to talk about this. And I've read two or three people who've written a commentary on the 23rd Psalm. And they catch this thing. If sheep are left to themselves, there's no telling where they'll go, what kind of trouble they'll get into. What's the purpose of the rod and the staff? The one is to guide, and the other is
to protect.
Do you ever read the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes? My favorite comic strip of Shoe is the day the professor comes back. He's been at the doctor, and the guy says, "What'd the doctor say?" The doctor says, "I should walk a couple of miles a day, but the track is just over a mile away, and I have no way to get there." That's my favorite one out of Shoe. My favorite one out of Calvin and Hobbes is that Calvin and Hobbes are sitting behind a table. Across the front it says, "Swift kick in the rear, $1. And it's in the third panel that Calvin says, "I cannot understand why we don't have any business. Everybody I know needs what we're selling." One of these guides and one of these sort of pushes along, or at least that's what Lou Jean said that day. "You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life." And now you come back to Psalm 22. "And I will live in the house of the Lord forever." That word pursue, what's that talking about? There is a very famous poem that was written years ago. I don't remember if this poem was sent to the London Times or not, but the London Times was getting letters to the editor from some guy that they didn't know who it was, and the letters were insightful and the letters were powerful. And it led the editor of the New York Times, of the London Times, to say, "There is somebody here in London who is the equal of Milton by the power of the words that he had." And it turned out the guy was homeless on the streets and a paranoid schizophrenic dealing with all kinds of problems. But somehow he had this gift of expression that people who did not know anything about it, all they knew was the letter that came over the transom. Here it is. And one of the things he wrote was called The Hound of Heaven. And some of you may have heard that story. And he talks about Jesus using this as the jump-off point. as something like a bloodhound that's pursuing me and isn't giving me up. Exactly how to fit that into the rest of this, it does not fit with the rest of this, and yet there it is, which means it's our problem to try to understand how it fits. This was his explanation. Psalm 22 tells you about what happened, the terrible and awful crucifixion of Jesus, during which he experienced the separation from God that you and I deserve, and therefore saved us from. Psalm 23 says what is now possible. We can walk as if walking with a shepherd right beside you. And we are sheep. In Lou Jean's words, we are dumb. And left to ourselves, we will do things we should never do and get ourselves in trouble we should never get ourselves into. So if that's 22 and that's 23, what's 24? Now, your assignment last time, you're off the hook. Your assignment last time was to read these three psalms. You're off the hook, too. You can just listen and sort of contribute if you feel like it. But they ought to be. Did you read 24? So what does it present?
Praise.
Absolutely. But more than that. In Psalm 24, you get a look at what heaven is like the day Jesus came back from having done all this. Let me show you what I mean. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world and all its people belong to Him. For He laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. Verse 3, a question which we have seen repeated in at least three or four psalms already, and we're only about 25 in. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Ascend, I think it may say in your translation. Who can stand in His holy place? Remember that question showing up in several psalms before now? The answer is the same as it was then. Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and who never tell lies. They will receive the Lord's blessing and have a right relationship with God their Savior. Such people may seek You and worship in Your presence, O God of Jacob. Selah. For those who haven't been with us for a while, what does Selah mean? What's a nice phrase to capture this?
So be it.
Think about that. It's not so be it. It's not amen. It's meditate on this. Think about this. Something big has been said. Are my hands and hearts pure? Do I never tell lies? If you've been to the worship services, Tom Stock spent a little while talking about the idols that we worship. Am I going to be able to stand there? The answer is yes. If what? If we wore the right clothes. There's this wonderful, obscure, puzzling parable of Jesus. If you've been regular, this is the 8th time, maybe the 15th time you've heard this. But there's something happened. The king was going to have a wedding feast for the marriage of his son. And the people who were invited didn't come. And he sent his servants out and said, get anybody you can, wherever they are, get them into this banquet hall. I want my banquet hall filled. And the king came down to see all the guests assemble. And he singles out one person and he asks them this awful question. Remember the question? If you've been in here, this is the 6th or 8th time you talked about it. Friend, how'd you get in here without your wedding garment? And the guy didn't have an answer, and he was thrown out. What in the world does that mean? What that means is I have no right to be in the presence of the Lord unless Jesus' righteousness covers me. And when God looks at me, He sees my Savior's righteousness in my place. You're hearing the same thing here. Who can stand? Somebody whose hands and hearts are pure. And God treats my hands and my heart as pure if I've accepted His Son. There was an interlude. Meditate on this. Think on this at the end of verse 6. And here comes verse 7. What's the first phrase in yours? Mine is, open up, ancient gates. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. Yours flips gates and doors. Oh, it's in the same. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let who enter? The King of Glory. And immediately the question comes. What's the question? Who is this King of Glory? What's the answer? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, invincible in battle. Verse 9 repeats, open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Heaven's armies. He is the King of Glory. Now I got a challenge for you. Your assignment is to read forward in Psalms, another 10 Psalms. Okay? But I got something else for you to do. I want you to see if you can go through the Old Testament and find out how many times the captain of heaven's armies is presented as a person interacting with Old Testament characters. There's a large number of commentators who believe that throughout the Old Testament there are appearances of Jesus. Pre-incarnation appearances, they call it. And in those places, the title given is the captain of heaven's armies, at least in the translations that I look at. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of heaven's armies, the captain of heaven's armies, he is the King of Glory. There was a day when Jesus walked back into heaven to the acclaim of heaven, because I'm convinced God knew what was happening. I'm not convinced anybody else did. I think the angels themselves stood in awe when they realized what was happening. The devil didn't realize what was happening. The devil thought he had won a victory by Jesus dying on the cross, when the greatest victory that could ever be won was being won at that time by the Lord. Jesus died an awful death so that he could experience the punishment that's due me and due you. And that by taking that punishment on ourselves, on himself, he made it possible for us to be saved. And if we are saved, we have our Savior with us to guide us, to guard us, to direct us, to protect us. And someday in heaven, we will stand and say, how in the world did they let me in? And then I'll look down and I'll realize, I got a rope. You've got one too if you want it.
The choir will sing this morning, it is finished.
I've got a rope. You've got a rope. All God's children got a rope. I'm going to put my robe on and I'm going to walk around heaven. And I'm going to see my cousin Martha, who died yesterday. I'm going to see my mother. I'm going to see my father. And I'm hoping I'm going to see all of you. This is the call. Jesus has died, yes, but he is risen. He is risen indeed. You all have a good day.